Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
One day last week at work, we were talking about various things, and the conversation turned, as it does sometimes, about winning the lottery and how almost every person who wins the lottery ends up worse off than they were before. Often they're bankrupt. Many times they have a family or drug or alcohol problems. Amazingly, it just seems like money and possessions don't make them happy. Although I'm pretty sure all that money wouldn't have the same effect on me. My wife always tells me, God knows what's best, and that's why He won't let you win the lottery. It's really pretty hard to argue with that reasoning. However, you know, I do think that if your heart is right with Him before you get in that situation, you have a much better chance of remaining the sweet, lovable person that you are today. And I know we all think of the wonderful good things we could do with all that money. But by knowing the Lord, we have that solid foundation and a guiding hand on our lives, so we can't be swayed too far. It's those people that don't have the guidance of a loving Father in heaven that are so easily pulled in any direction by whatever is attracting their attention at the moment. But I know we've all had those "if I won the lottery" conversations, but somehow this particular one turned to Tiger Woods. He's been in the news quite a bit lately. But he got my attention. You know, if there ever was an athlete who had it all, it was Tiger Woods. As the number one golfer in the world, Tiger earned over $110 million in 2008, becoming the highest paid athlete in the world. And in 2009, he passed the $1 billion mark in career earnings. You know, we hear that term billion so much, I think we don't really realize what a large number it really is. But check it out. A billion seconds ago, it was 1979. A billion minutes ago, our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. And if you stacked up a billion $1 bills, one on top of each other, it would reach 56 miles into the sky. And yet our government spends $1 billion every 8 hours and 20 minutes. But I'm getting a little off track here. Tiger Woods has set more records and won more awards than I could possibly list here. He's married to a beautiful Swedish model, and they have two beautiful young children. They have a $39 million house in Florida, a $22 million yacht to sail around in, and seemingly the ideal life. It seemed like a fairy tale come true. So what went wrong? You know, Tiger's father, Earl, had groomed him from a very early age to be just exactly what he had become, the best golfer in the world. And I remember seeing clips of him when he was 2 years old on The Tonight Show having a putting contest with Ed McMahon. And I think he won. Earl had equipped his son with a tremendous power of concentration and an incredible will to win at all costs. But he didn't equip him with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what our Lord wants to do for him. He didn't tell him of how much God in heaven loves him and how he longed for Tiger to come to know him. He didn't tell him that his true worth was not found on a golf course, but was found in God's eyes. So the man who had everything that the world had to offer, it still wasn't enough. There was still something missing. He wasn't satisfied with the fairy tale come true. His belief in Buddhism couldn't fill that empty place in his heart. All his accomplishments and all his material wealth and all his illicit affairs couldn't fill that emptiness. Because we know only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can teach us what that true agape love is. Now, I'm not saying we can all love like Jesus shows us, but we can try. We can get pretty close. You know, my mom showed me and my brother a wonderful example of a mother's love as we were growing up. But I don't know if I ever really understood what true agape love was until I knew Jesus. Oh, I love my wife. I love my family. But not in the same way that Jesus loves us. To get to that place where you consider others first and put their needs and their wants before your own, I think is beyond our capabilities apart from God. You know, I recently received an email that was entitled, What Love Means to a Child. And it was children between the ages of 4 and 8 describing what love means to them. I'm sure many of you have seen this one going around, but I'm going to read a few of their answers. Billy, age 4, says, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Bobby, age 7. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Nika, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. We could use some more Nikas around, don't you think? Jessica, age 8. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you really mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And the last one is from a 4-year-old boy whose elderly neighbor had just lost his wife of many years. Seeing the old man on his porch crying, the boy went over and climbed onto his lap and just sat there for a while. When the little boy finally went home, his mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor, and the boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." You know, children have such pure, trusting hearts, unblemished by all the things that we can find to get in them. So we should also try to have that same pure, unblemished hearts. Folk singer Barry McGuire, who sang The Eve of Destruction, maybe a little before some of your times, I'm sure some of you remember him. He was once told, "You Christians are all brainwashed." Barry replied, "Don't forget our hearts. They've been washed too." Since Jesus made our hearts pure and clean, we should do everything we can to try to keep them that way. And this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19:14. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He's telling us we should love and trust like children if we want to be part of God's kingdom, being willing to accept His word without question. We're going to be in 2 Peter today. I'm going to try to finish up chapter 3. Remember, as this is written, Peter is in prison in Rome awaiting his execution. Now, this is the last known letter that the Apostle Peter wrote before his death. So we believe he died a very short time after it was written. Maybe they even came for him as he was putting this letter in the envelope. In any case, these are the last words that Peter had for his church. And because they're a dying man's last words, they carry that extra weight of importance. If you remember last week, Peter warned us not to be discouraged by scoffers or unbelievers, because they will surely come. And there are just another sign that the last days are near. Now he urges us to continue to draw even closer to our Lord as the days grow ever shorter. And you know, I just love it when somebody says, we're closer to the rapture now than we've ever been before. Very true. I bet they can say the same thing tomorrow. But we're going to start at verse 11. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's talking about the burning of the earth and heavens at the end days. And since all the great accomplishments of man, all of those that don't know the Lord have put their faith in and hope in are going to go up in smoke. If that's true, how should we be living today? I'm talking about everything that man has done. I'm talking about everything from the great pyramids of Egypt to the Golden Gate Bridge, from the Eiffel Tower to the Great Wall of China, from the Taj Mahal to that little American flag that stuck up on the moon. It's all going to melt. It's all going to be gone. All of Tiger Woods' accomplishments, forgotten. So what manner of person should we be? Let me ask you this. If you knew for sure that you only had 6 months to live, what would you do different from what you're doing today? Would you try to be nicer to everyone you meet? We should be doing that already. Would you pray more, read your Bible more, go to church more? We should be doing that already. Would you quit your diet and eat more chocolate? Okay. You got me on that one. The point is, since we can put no trust in earthly things, we should put all our trust in heavenly things. We have got to live by what we know, and we know that God's word is true. If there is one thing you can count on, it's this. He is coming. If all of the previous prophecies have been true, do you think he's going to miss on this one? Don't bet on it. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, as believers, we should be eagerly looking forward to the coming of God, desiring the things that he has promised us to come. The term day of the Lord can refer to any time when the Lord acts in judgment. But here Peter uses it to describe many of the end time events, starting with the rapture of the church. Now we know that the rapture of the church is the very next thing to be fulfilled in prophecy. Everything up to that point has been fulfilled, and everything is in place for the Lord to call us home at any time. Once the rapture occurs, we know the timing of all the following events: the 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of the Lord in the battle of Armageddon, the kingdom years, or the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, then the loosing of Satan, who has been bound for that millennial reign, and he leads rebellion against the Lord, and us too, because we will be there with him. Satan is then cast into the lake of fire and is tormented for eternity. Then comes the great white throne judgment, when all of the dead throughout history, except those who have been raptured and are already with the Lord, will be judged according to their works. Any who were not found written in the book of life will then be cast into the lake of fire. Then we will see the destruction of earth and the heavens and the creation of the new heaven and earth. The term day of God is properly used as to the final phase of the day of the Lord when the new Jerusalem will be created. The day of God is a day of his complete and final triumph. Many days he reserved for man, but this final day is reserved for God alone. For this reason, we can look forward with eager anticipation for these things to happen, with our arms outstretched for the Lord. Verse 13 continues, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter speaks of righteousness dwelling in the new heavens and new earth. In the millennium period, Christ will rule the earth with an iron rod, and righteousness will be enforced by him. In that sense, righteousness will reign on earth. But in eternity, in the new heavens and earth, there will be no need for an iron rod. Righteousness will be at home there. And no sin will enter to blemish the peace and the beauty of that scene. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." You know, I was told recently that Peter and the other apostles used the word beloved not just as a term of their affection, but because that is how God addresses his children and expresses his love for us as his beloved. So, beloved, knowing the truth concerning the new heavens and new earth should deepen the desire to live holy lives as unto the Lord, and to be the people that he has called us to be. You know, Jesus tells us to be the salt and the light of the earth. But have you ever thought what that really means? I mean, we think of salt today as a food seasoning, but how does that apply to us? Well, first of all, salt makes a difference. You can tell when something is salty. It's different. We should be different from the worldly people around us. But it really goes far beyond that. Did you know that salt is essential for the survival of all living creatures? That in the first century, salt was the most popular food preservative and purifying agent there was? That it was considered to be so valuable, the Romans actually used it to pay their armies. And that is where the word salary comes from. Salt was considered to be so valuable that ancient Egyptians included it in the burial tombs of their kings. But most importantly, salt in the first century was 100% pure. So by being pure, we are valuable to God. And we are called to preserve the purity he has given us and to make a difference in this world. That brings us to the light part. You know, as Jim demonstrated at the candlelight service, we are to be that light or that beacon in the darkness so that people will be able to see us as a guiding light in a very dark world, and they will be drawn to us. But that's really hard to do if we don't have any light of our own. We can't shine by ourselves. Jesus is the light of the world. And all we can do is to be filled with him and let his light shine through us, through our acts and through our lives. To be diligent, as Peter asked, is to make every effort to maintain that purity until he calls us home. Peter also tells us we should be found by him in peace. Now, peace is a big thing for me in this time. For what can give us peace in this world if we don't know God? I don't know. I can't think of anything. Not the economy. Not our government. Not the state of the world today. But by knowing God and knowing our standing with Him and the things that are soon to come, we can truly have that peace that passes all understanding. Verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now we learned last week that God is long-suffering so that more souls can be saved. But as the world seems to grow more wicked each and every day, I wonder how long he can put up with it. You know, it's only that he desires people to come to know him more than he desires to see the wicked punished. But it's also interesting in this verse to see how Peter speaks of Paul as a beloved brother, because they have had their differences. Turn to Galatians 2:11. Galatians 2:11 says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." By the way, this is Paul writing to the Galatians. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So Peter and Paul definitely had their differences. Paul, in this case, had rebuked Peter for his actions in Antioch. As he explains, when Peter first came to Antioch, he would eat with the Gentiles in full enjoyment of his Christian liberty. Jewish laws forbade this. Sometime later, a group of Jewish believers came from Jerusalem for a visit, claiming to be sent from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. When they arrived, Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles, fearing that word would get back to the legalist in Jerusalem. In doing this, Peter was denying one of the great truths of the gospel, that all believers are one in Christ Jesus, and national or cultural or ethnic differences do not affect our fellowship. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter was implying that obeying Jewish laws and customs was necessary for holiness, and that the Gentile believers would have to live as Jews. Now, Paul knew that this was not true, and he also knew that no part of Jewish law leads to salvation. So he accused Peter of hypocrisy and rebuked him before the others. By reading this verse, obviously Peter had accepted the rebuke humbly, knowing that Paul was right, and he had grown to love and respect his fellow apostle. Peter also acknowledged that Paul had been given divine wisdom in writing his epistles and considered them to be divinely inspired. Verse 16 says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." I'm glad I'm not the only one that thinks some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Paul had written in his epistles many of these same things that Peter writes in his two letters, but these are not the things that Peter calls hard to understand. It's also not Paul's writing style that is hard to understand, but it is the difficult subjects that Paul addresses. Things like the Trinity, things like God's sovereign election, things like the mysteries of suffering and the free will of man are hard things to understand. But it shouldn't really trouble us too much when we find matters in the Bible that are beyond our understanding. We must always be willing to give God credit for knowing things that we may never fully understand, that we may never get a handle on. We must always be willing to accept on faith those things in God's Word, even if we don't quite get them. We know that His Word is true. But as Peter tells us, some unstable people twist these writings to their own gain, which in turn leads to their own destruction, just as Peter described in chapter 2 of this letter. But it's not just Paul's writing these people twist and pervert, but all of the Scriptures. Now notice also that Peter here puts Paul's writing on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures, and that is the complete Old Testament and whatever portions of the New Testament that were available at this time. Now we think by reading this that Peter has probably read all of Paul's writings by this time and acknowledges that his epistles are part of the inspired Word of God. Verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." The knowledge that there will always be false teachers who corrupt and twist the truth should serve to keep us on guard and alert. The very best defense against being led away is to read and know your Bible, thereby being able to discern the truth from the deception. The danger that Peter describes here is not falling from grace, but stepping off of the firm and solid ground of God's truth into error. Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, now and forever. Amen." So finally, Peter urges us once again to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him all the glory, because ultimately, that is the reason for our existence. That's the reason we're here on this earth, to get to know Him and to glorify Him. So I'm going to urge us all, let's not waste these added days the Lord has given us while we wait for His return. Let's continue to reach out and to tell others about Him and what He wants to do in their lives. And let's continue to show His love to each other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the richness of Your Word, Father, and how Your Word continues to live these thousands of years later, how it still speaks to our hearts, Lord. Father, help that Word just to find that place in our hearts that we can carry it with us, that we can put it into use and it can be effective in our lives, Lord. Father, I just thank You for everything You do in our lives, in our church, in this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.